Hi, welcome back to the 180 cast. I'm your host, Georgie Borman. We cover, as you know if you have listened to this podcast, we cover a wide variety of topics from lifestyle to politics to religion, but especially faith topics are one of my favorite issues to cover because obviously faith is the most important thing that we have in life. We've done conversions to Christianity, we've done infant baptism, cessationism, even the charismatic gifts. But at the end of the day, I think the central thing we have got to get and keep a firm grasp on, and the thing that's most hotly debated among Christian apologists, is soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. How does one come to salvation in Jesus? How are we saved from our sins? Why are we saved from our sins? Who's saved? How far does Christ's atoning work on the cross go? Do we come to Jesus of our own autonomous free will, or are our spirits regenerated in order to enable us to make that true profession of faith and come to Jesus? Are we giving faith as a gift completely of God's doing and not our own? All of these are very important questions. Do you choose Christ, or does Christ choose you? Is one of the central questions that are debated among apologists, it seems to me. The so-called Arminians say that you choose Christ, and then, I mean, I'm simplifying a little bit, but the Calvinists say that God chooses you. A lot of Christians haven't really examined soteriology too deeply. For many, you know, just busy with the day-to-day realities of being a Christian, the terms Calvinism and Arminianism are essentially foreign, and they were to me for a very long time. And when they hear tulip, they really just think about the flower. But, you know, I've made my own journey on this subject some years ago. If you've listened to this podcast much, you've may have heard some of my commentary episodes and remember where I come down on this, but this isn't about where I come down on it. This is about examining how people change their minds on this subject. And in the interest of actually finding out how people change their minds, which is what this podcast is about, I'm going to ask questions that I think both sides, as well as anybody in the middle, will want to get answers for. My next guest is here to explain why he left Calvinism and why he spends a considerable amount of time and energy combating Calvinist arguments. He is the host of the Soteriology 101 podcast and director of evangelism and apologetics for Texas Baptist. He regularly travels to churches conducting seminars that specialize on evangelism and apologetics and participates in debates with leading apologists. He holds a doctorate from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Leighton Flowers, thank you for coming on the podcast.
My pleasure to be here. Thanks for having me on.
Before we get started, I am pleased to tell you a little bit more later on in the episode about Christian Solidarity International, which is doing amazing work freeing slaves in Sudan. If you want to give to that cause right now, please call 888-342-1010 to give the gift of freedom and hope. More about them in a little bit. Please don't forget, if you haven't subscribed to the podcast, go ahead and click that subscribe button so that you will be notified whenever we release a new episode, generally every other Friday. And remember, this content is always relevant. It's always thought-provoking. We have a huge archive of episodes that you can go back and listen to. So don't think that you have to wait for a new episode to have something that you can really sink your intellectual teeth into, so to speak. Okay. Let's get into questions. I'm very excited about this episode. Okay. So, Leighton, you used to identify as a Calvinist, right? So how and why did you initially adopt or identify with that system of theology?
Well, I was raised in a typical Southern Baptist home where I was taught that everyone could be saved. In other words, that God genuinely desired for and provided the means for every single person to be saved. It wasn't until I went off to college to a Bible school that I was introduced to more Calvinistic leaning professors and or mentors that began to introduce me to teachings from people like John Piper or John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or other well-known Calvinist in our culture today, who, by the way, I have a lot of respect for. I just simply disagree with them on their particular soteriological perspective. And so they introduced me to the concepts. I had never really studied Romans 9, for example, that in depth. I didn't really understand what predestination meant in the Bible. And therefore, the first introduction I get to these doctrines were from very passionate, very intelligent pastors and preachers like Dr. Piper, telling me this is what the Bible means when it speaks of predestination, when it speaks of election. And therefore, I simply adopted that belief system because it was the first one really introduced to me, and I held to that view for a good 10 years of my life.
Do you remember what was sort of one of the first, you know, passages or arguments that were made while you were in college that you initially found really compelling about Calvinism? You know, was it the Romans 9 passage? Because that, you know, that's Calvinists go back to that over and over and over again. So, I mean, was it that or was it something else?
Well, it was all of the passages that are usually used for Calvinistic proof texting, but it was in the context of a book titled Ashamed of the Gospel by John MacArthur, where he was really attacking the pragmatism of the seeker-sensitive movement, which was very much driven about trying to reach the lost, which is not all bad, obviously, but sometimes the focus in churches that are only trying to please the lost or reach the lost or attract the lost, sometimes they lose focus on honoring God and really discipling the believers. And so a church can become a mile wide and an inch deep, as they say. Mm-hmm. And John MacArthur was really confronting this new movement of the seeker-sensitive churches that was very attractional base and really was calling people back to a serious exegetical approach, saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We must exegete the text. And I really resonated with that. I still do. But it was attached to that kind of confrontation, the concept that Calvinism was given as an alternative, that Calvinism was attached to something that was exegetical and robust and deep, whereas Arminianism or non-Calvinism of all sorts was really just attached to the more seeker-sensitive, more namby-pamby, chicken soup for the soul kind of churches that were out there. And so once I had that dichotomy painted in my mind of serious, robust, deep thinkers on the Calvinist side, the more weak, namby-pamby theologians that really didn't get into theology much on the other side, then it was an easy choice for me to kind of say, okay, I'm gonna swallow this deep, robust way of thinking about God and the scriptures. And really Calvinism is what led me into becoming kind of a theology geek, if you will, really where I began to study all sorts of other parts of theology. It really was the kind of the gateway to understanding a lot of different theological perspectives, many of which I still hold to. I've just simply rejected the tulip aspect of Calvinistic soteriology.
Did you ever experience what many people speak of as the cage stage Calvinism?
I did, and I understand it. I understand that when you're raised in a church that never really exegetes Romans 9 for you, it never really explains the doctrine of predestination or election because they're biblical doctrines. It's not one of those things you can just say, well, I don't believe in that election stuff, or I don't believe in that predestination stuff, because the Bible speaks of election and predestination, and so we need to understand what those doctrines mean in their context. And if the church, for the most part, is ignoring those biblical doctrines, and then someone introduces those doctrines to you at a later time, there automatically rises up in you kind of a distrust for anyone who hasn't been teaching the full counsel of God's word, and therefore you begin to wonder, what are they hiding, and why are they hiding it? And why don't more people know about this? Why don't my friends know about this? And so there becomes kind of deep within you kind of this hunger to make sure people know the full truth of God's word. And if they've never learned the doctrine of predestination, they need to learn it. And so the cage stage is kind of that natural reaction that people have to try to convince people of something that they're not aware of. And so you feel like you've got this new understanding of God, this new grasp on doctrines that have been hidden by most of the people in the church, and you feel like you need to make it known. And so you become in some ways an evangelist for Calvinism. And I did go through that stage for a good 3 or 4 years before I kind of calmed down a little bit about really trying to help convince everybody that TULIP was truly the gospel and something you need to adopt yourself.
Yeah, I think a lot of people go through something similar to that when they haven't been taught something very deeply or taught very much apologetics in anything, like especially when kids go off to college, you know, they come back and they're evangelists for one doctrine or another, regardless of whether they come out on the right side or not. You know, they'll come back and say, well, you know, you young earthers, or you crazy hicks who believe, you know, God created the earth in 6 days or whatever. Look at this, 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 and this. And, you know, that's a subject for another day. But I think it happens with like almost everybody who changes their mind on something after not feeling like they fully examined something in the first place. And then all of a sudden it's like this explosion of like passion and enthusiasm. And, unfortunately some people, are on the wrong end of it, which maybe that's why, you know, Calvinists tend to have, that stereotype of sometimes being jerks. I mean, did you think that you were a jerk, or did you think that some of the people that you started to hang out with were jerks?
By nature, I'm not real confrontational. I'm a pretty laid back person. And so, I was never, I don't think ever, as mean as I see some Calvinists, being online. Of course, this happened before really, the online presence back in the mid-90s early 90s, really, when I first became a Calvinist. So I didn't have the online experience, which I think online experiences in and of themselves lend towards rude behavior, because you're distant from the person. Most confrontational type of polemic debates that happen online, if I get face to face with somebody, 95% of that, you know, negative attitude goes away almost immediately. And there's been several times when I was online with somebody I knew was a pastor, I knew was otherwise a person with character, and they were saying seemingly very vitriolic, very uncharacteristic things on the Facebook page. And I just private message them and say, hey, can we talk by phone? Most of them immediately just leave when I do something like that, but a few of them would take me up on it. And it was like the conversation just takes, again, a 180, as you like to put it. It just changes almost immediately when I'm talking to them face to face, or even by voice. The vitriol just stops, because you're actually talking to a real human being, a real father, a real husband, a real grandfather, a real individual with emotions and feelings. And you can read the tone in their voice, or you can see their facial expressions and realize this person's human, and I don't have to objectify them, and I don't have to shout them down or try to one up them and just make them look bad. And so I think a lot of what we're seeing is really unique to the online experience with theological debate. That's not to say, obviously, in writing throughout history, there's been some vitriolic people on both sides of this theological debate, for sure. But I think that the internet lends to that even more so. And when we can do our best to try to represent Christ by coming out of that more polemic style of confrontation, and really have a honest discussion, trying to understand before you try to correct the other person, I think that's really important too, to understand what they're saying before you try to refute what they're saying. Right. And that takes practice. It's hard to do.
Right. And that's part of one of the reasons that this podcast exists. That's like almost exactly why this podcast exists, because I figured, you know, if we can talk to people who have been on both sides, we can get sort of a balanced and empathetic perspective from somebody who's been like, yeah, you know what? I was in your exact situation. I know what you're feeling. I know what you're thinking. You know, I know the talking points and all of that. And, you know, then you can sort of have a dialogue that's based off of understanding. And what you were saying about, you know, DMing people and being like, hey, do you want to talk? I've done like pretty much exactly the same thing and had almost exactly the same response. Like, they basically just go dark at that point. And I'm like, I wanted to have you on the podcast. You know, we could have had a conversation.
Well, I think you begin to realize real quickly that some people aren't interested in a conversation. They're interested in trolling or one-upping somebody, trying to make themselves feel better about whatever insecurity they themselves have. And so usually anger is a mark of insecurity. My wife happens to be a therapist, and this is some of the things I learned kind of offhand from her and listening to her in her teaching sessions and things when she goes through this, is that typically when you're responding in anger towards another person, whether online or in person, it's usually because of an insecurity. And so people who are already struggling possibly with their own beliefs, or possibly sensitive about a particular point that they hold to be true or that they value, and that's being threatened in some way, if you're in any way insecure about that, you tend to be more vitriolic and a little bit more angry in your defense of it. You become very defensive. When somebody is more secure in what they believe and they've settled with that, then there's no real reason to be defensive about it. There's no real reason to strike out at somebody who's questioning where you stand, because you don't feel like you have to defend it, because you feel like it is already defended. It's already truth, and it's easy to defend when you have kind of lost that desire to always be right, or just to look smarter than your opponent, or whatever it is that may be motivating you in that moment.
Yeah, that's so important. And it's also very good for your blood pressure too.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That's why you figure out, just really study things and figure out what you believe while you're young. And then it's not like you can't change your mind later on, but I'm pretty sure you're going to add at least 5 or 10 years to your life.
Amen. I agree.
Before we continue, I want to let you, the listener, know about an opportunity to do something extraordinary. There's a lot of talk right now about social justice and oppression in the U.S., and I think it takes up a lot of our brain space when it comes to justice, and it can obscure the fact that around the world, there are people suffering in the cruelest forms of oppression, things that we couldn't even dream of in the Western world. In North Sudan, slavery is still practiced among the Muslim Arabs. Even though there is no slave trade, until 2005, slaves were gained by taking people captive from the villages they conquer, and it is a slavery of the most brutal kind. Tens of thousands of people are still enslaved today in North Sudan, as the government didn't provide any emancipation for the people already in slavery. Christian Solidarity International is a small team, but they do really powerful work, literally setting these slaves free. And your donations go an unbelievably long way in helping. Since 1995, CSI has freed over 100,000 people from slavery, literal slavery, bringing them home to their families and communities in South Sudan. Let me just give you an example. I'll tell you about a young woman named Ayakthok. Ayakthok's mother was born into slavery. She was taken away from her mother at a very young age and forced to work with the cattle of an Arab master who brutalized her, changed her name, and kept her in social isolation. The beatings were so bad that she thought she would die. She conceived a baby out of rape. When she heard about the CSI slave retrievers who free slaves in Sudan, she went to another village to meet with him. He told her not to be afraid, that he would deal with the Arab master. Ayakthok walked with the CSI retriever back to the Dinka people and to freedom with her baby. CSI equipped her with the essentials she would need to start a new life as a free person. Give what you can, even if it's small, but here's what $250, which is about a quarter of what the average American spends on coffee every year, here's what that buys. Freedom in exchange for a cattle vaccine called Nuvidium. A bag of hope, which is a survival kit to meet the immediate physical needs, including tarps, shelter, and hand tools, a goat for future dairy products to sell and eat, a year's worth of sorghum, which is a drought-resistant, very hardy grain for food, and seeds and tools for planting. If you sacrificed your daily Starbucks or whatever other coffee joint you go to for just a couple days a week, that would be enough over a year to free a slave. That's the kind of money that we're talking about. I mean, is there a better thing that you could put your money toward than freeing somebody from slavery? CSI is the only organization freeing the South Sudanese from slavery, and they need your help to free thousands more this year. Please call 888-342-1010 1010 to give the gift of freedom and hope, 888-342-1010. And I will put that number in the episode description. Okay, let's get back to it. Okay, so you were a Calvinist, you said, for about a decade. What happened in that decade, and then why did you change your mind?
Well, during that decade, I worked with churches that were, you know, reformed in their doctrines from the Founders Ministry within the Southern Baptist Convention. There's quite a few Southern Baptist churches who adhere to a more Calvinistic or Reformed theology, and I was a part of those churches, and I would minister and work with people of differing opinions. Obviously, I still preached and worked with churches that didn't necessarily hold to Calvinism. And for the most part, I got along with people just fine. I wasn't wearing it on my sleeve everywhere I went. But at the same time, deep down, I was a kind of a part of a brotherhood of other Calvinistic friends who we all kind of knew who each other were based upon conversations that we had had personally, or there's certain catchphrases and things you can pick out from somebody when they're speaking to find out whether they hold to the doctrines of grace, for example, or for the concept or idea of God's sovereign work or his sovereign providence in salvation. Those kinds of terms would come out. And so I connected with a lot of folks that believed the same way I did. I became a pretty big fan of John Piper. Still am. I still love John Piper. And he was actually a part of some of our ministry work that I did here for Texas Baptist, and was able to meet him and pray with him. And he's one of the most humble, loving men that I've ever had the pleasure of working with. But of course, he's one of the most influential Calvinistic pastors in our world today. And I often listened to him, and he was quoting a lot from C.S. Lewis, which I also admire. He was quoting a lot from A.W. Tozer, who I had heard of, but I really hadn't read a lot of his work. And so I began to buy some of his books because of Piper's recommendation or quoting of him quite regularly. And I just assumed, honestly, that men like C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer were Calvinistic because they were smart and they were deep and they were intellectual. They weren't a part of the seeker-sensitive kind of a movement. And so I just kind of assumed, because Piper was quoting them so often, that they must adhere to more of a Calvinistic mm-hmm. soteriology. And I remember distinctly that day when I was sitting reading from A.W. Tozer, and something I read just didn't fit my Calvinistic paradigm. And I just thought to myself, isn't A.W. Tozer a Calvinist? Surely he is. And I began to Google and begin to research and begin to try to figure out what's going on here. And found out that A.W. Tozer actually spoke out against Calvinism and did not hold to a Calvinistic soteriology, which kind of rocked my world a little bit, because I had come to admire him so much. And then I found out soon thereafter C.S. Lewis was also someone who spoke out against mm-hmm. Calvinism. And that really led me to begin to kind of just reconsider, okay, if there's other intelligent people who are not on the namby-pamby side of theology and on the surfacey level kind of seeker-sensitive kind of approach to pastoral ministry and preaching, who actually disagree with Calvinism, then I have to look at it differently. I can't just dismiss it as just a weak systematic that has no real scholars behind it. I have to actually address it seriously. And and this may be interesting. I debated when I was in high school, cross-examination debate. We went to state a couple of years, and my coach for debate really just drilled within us the skill of taking both sides, both the negative and the affirmative, of every single point we debated. So even if we were debating on the affirmative, he would force us to learn how to debate the negative. And so we would have to oftentimes, on the spur of the moment, just swap sides in his class. And you had to vehemently be able to defend what you were just speaking out against 10 minutes before. And I don't know if you've ever done that before, but it is hard. It is very difficult to kind of shift your brain and your mindset. But it is so essential to being a good debater, because it puts you in their shoes. It helps you to understand where they're coming from. It helps you understand the frustration they feel when they're trying to get a point across that their opponent's just not mm-hmm. understanding. And it forces you to understand the other side. I had done that for 3 or 4 years, and I didn't realize that was really preparing me. I think, in my theological journey, because when I came to that point of being confronted with C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer not being what I thought they were, it made me kind of revert back to that skill that I learned in high school. I need to be able to step in the other shoes. I need to be able to understand why a smart, intelligent, godly person who believes the Bible, like A.W. Tozer, why would he reject Calvinism? And I had to step into his shoes and begin to examine it from that perspective. And it was a good 3-year journey. It didn't happen overnight, because you don't just let go of a way of thinking like that overnight. But it was slow. It was just a little bit at a time where I would come across a really strong argument for the non-Calvinistic side. And I wouldn't necessarily put all non-Calvinist in the Arminian camp, because that was one of the things that really helped me to begin to consider both sides, is to realize that sometimes there's kind of a false dilemma set up to whether it's either Calvinism, i.e. God chooses you, or it's Arminianism, you choose God. And the truth is, there's actually a lot of middle ground there, and there's other perspectives that aren't really within those two grids. And once I begin to recognize that there's more out there, there's more scholarship available to us to understand differing perspectives, that the truth is actually God does choose us, but he doesn't choose us arbitrarily or without reason or without apparent reason or without revealed reasons. He chooses those who trust in him, and that's your responsibility. So it's completely 100% God's responsibility who he saves, but what you're responsible for is whether you trust in him for your salvation. And so once you understand that dichotomy correctly, then it's easier to let go of a system that you once held to, especially if you see other scholars and people that you respect holding to that perspective and defending it well.
Is this more of the like the Norman Geisler sort of chosen but free sort of non-dichotomy, you know, like the middle ground?
Yeah, I mean, I've coined the term provisionism simply because on both Calvinism and Arminianism, there are certain preconceptions or preconditions that are a part of the worldview, because Arminius was a part of Geneva. I mean, he highly respected John Calvin and actually recommended the Institutes of Christian Religion, and he was a Calvinist for a good portion of his life as well. But Arminius just simply rejected certain aspects of the Calvinistic system, but he ultimately still affirmed the grid of the Calvinistic worldview, which is the kind of the preconceived or preconditioned that all people are born because of the fall of Adam. They're born with the guilt of Adam and also the inability to respond positively to God's appeals to be reconciled from their condition. And I don't think that's a biblical grid. I don't believe the Bible ever teaches that people lose the ability to respond positively to God's appeals because of what happened in the garden. I believe we were cast out of the garden in the sense that humanity became separated from God due to our rebellion. But I don't believe that means we lost the ability to respond either positively or negatively to the appeals sent by God to be reconciled. Whereas both Arminians and Calvinists do believe that that's the case. And the way the Arminian deals with that is to say that God supernaturally gives everybody kind of their free will back. In other words, he regenerates them partially or gives them some kind of new life again, causing them to have the ability again to make free choices. And I just think that that's theological baggage that's kind of been added to the text that's never really established. And so to call myself an Arminian would be misleading, because I don't recognize or I don't accept the grid that both Arminians and Calvinists begin on. I think both of them have started with the wrong presupposition, and that is the concept of total moral inability from birth, that all people are born ultimately unable to respond positively to the appeals of God through the gospel.
So the tea in the tulip, the total depravity aspect. Yeah.
Correct.
And when you talk about, you know, giving God giving people their free will back, is that what people mean by prevenient grace?
Yes, well, and that's confusing because the word prevenient just means something that comes before, something necessary that is needed before you can believe. And so if that's all you mean by prevenient grace, then I would affirm that, because obviously God is the initiator. We are responders. God's the one who initiates salvation by sending his son. He initiates salvation by sending the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to the world. He initiates salvation by sending apostles inspired to write the scriptures. So all of those are initiative, prevenient workings of God's grace that he doesn't owe to us. But all of those things are necessary for somebody to come to faith. And so those are all works of prevenient grace. The specific thing that I'm rejecting is the theological claim that we are born with this ontological nature. That means this condition from birth and how God decreed ultimately that we would be, because of what Adam did, we would all be in a sense of spiritual corpse-like deadness. And deadness not meaning just like the prodigal son where he was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And that deadness is kind of idiomatic for being separated from God in your rebellion, but more of a literal kind of deadness where you are literally inactive. You spiritually, you cannot even hear the gospel spiritually. You can't see the gospel spiritually with spiritual eyes unless God gives you new eyes first. He has to give you a new heart first. He has to awaken you. And then on Calvinism, you will certainly come to faith. And on Arminianism, you'll be given the freedom to either accept or reject the gospel. And I just think that that's theological baggage, again, added to the text. I think the Bible teaches that we're born with a capacity to see, hear, understand, and respond. But if we close our eyes, if we refuse to listen to the voice of God, then our hearts can grow hardened, as Acts 28 verses 23 through 28 says, that if you close your eyes, you can become callous, you can become ever seeing and never perceiving, but you're not born already in that condition. And so just as Calvinists rightly say, total depravity doesn't mean that your hands are as bad as they could be. In other words, you're not always doing the absolute worst thing that you could be doing at every moment of every day. Not everyone's an axe murderer, for example, or something like that. That's not what is meant by total depravity. Well, that same principle having to do with the hands is also something I think we should apply to the eyes and the ears spiritually, is your eyes aren't born already completely blind, or your ears are not born completely deaf. You are able to hear and able to see, which is why the book of Hebrews warns, when you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts. Well, why would he say that if everybody's eyes were already born closed and sealed shut from birth due to a condition they inherited from Adam? It doesn't make a lot of sense. The warning is there to warn people that if you hear the voice of God and you ignore it, you can grow callous to that voice to the point where you can become ever seeing and never perceiving, ever hearing and never understanding, but you're not already born in that condition. And I think that's where the Arminians make the mistake, and they concede too much to the Calvinistic worldview to say, well, yes, we are already born in that hardened, dead-like condition, and that's why we need this prevenient supernatural working of partial regeneration, is the way Roger Olson, who's a well-known Arminian, puts it, that God somehow partially makes you at least enough alive to make free choices again. And I just don't see this taught in the Bible anywhere, because I don't see anywhere taught that we are born with this moral incapacity to respond to God's life-giving truth.
So from A.W. Tozer, is that sort of the person who led you directly along this path to what you believe now, where you sort of reject things from the Calvinists and the Arminians? Or did you continue on past that, and was there some sort of evolution to get where you are now?
I think the latter. There was more of a kind of a process that I went through to get to the point where I am now. I'm not even sure exactly what Tozer believes on the specifics of what I'm speaking of with regard to the nature of man. But I did go on to study Arminius, for example, and I do remember being impressed by his intellect, being impressed by the fact that he sounded very much like most Calvinists do in most of his teachings, and therefore wondering why some people were so vehemently opposed to Arminius, given that he did teach and hold to a lot of things very similar to that of the Calvinistic perspective. And so that at least gave me the permission, if you will, or at least the the inclination to say, I need to give a fair hearing to the scholars, the best scholars from the other perspective, and not just strawman them as all being, you know, namby-pamby, weak, you know, theologians that just don't care about the Bible or exegesis. And once I saw that there were a swath of very deep, very intellectual, very smart, careful scholars from both the Arminian and more of a general non-Calvinistic perspective in my own denomination of Southern Baptist, once I recognized a lot of people were there, they're not quite as loud as the Calvinists are. They're kind of in their worlds doing other things, evangelistic focus and all kinds of other things. But when they do talk about the subject, they speak very intelligently about it, and they know how to exegete the text from our perspective, from the non-Calvinistic perspective. And once I recognized they were there, it really did help me to kind of begin to make those steps to let go of that kind of that old Calvinistic brotherhood of equating Calvinism with deep exegesis and really beginning to understand you can hold on to the deep theological perspective without necessarily being a Calvinist.
So where does Pelagianism come into all this? Because I'm pretty sure I've come across one or two people who have accused you or people like you of being Pelagian. So for the listener who may not be fully, well-versed on what that means, what is it and what do you say to the people who might say that you are one of those people?
Sure. Yeah. Well, Pelagius was the man who debated St. Augustine back in the 5th century over the doctrines related to salvation with regard to the nature of man from birth. And most scholars today, at least in my worldview and in Southern Baptist perspective, would disagree with both Augustine and Pelagius on several of their key foundational doctrines. For example, Augustine believed in baptismal regeneration of infants. In other words, in order to deal with this guilt that they're born with, that children are born with, and this inherited nature, you'd need to get baptized, and that would undo that problem. And he had a lot of other issues with his theology that most Southern Baptist and many mainstream scholars would disagree with today. And Pelagius did as well. Now, Pelagianism is the doctrine that came known to be, and there's a lot of scholars who contend with what Pelagius actually taught, because once a person is deemed a heretic, many times his writings are destroyed and or misaligned, and all that you have is what their opponents said about him. But what Pelagianism historically became known to be was that this idea that everyone is born basically good, and that you can earn salvation through the means of the law, and that you can, there's no reason you can't just resist temptations and follow God, and you're completely free in the sense of Adam and Eve are free from birth, and they have ultimately a good nature, and that you can earn your own righteousness through good works. That's extreme views of Pelagianism. And again, I don't think Pelagius himself actually ever taught that, but that's what it became known as. And then later adaptations, once that was considered heretical, adaptations were made to become a little bit more balanced in that perspective, where people would affirm, no, we are depraved, we are sinners, but God gives us the grace that we need to respond, those kinds of things that you'll see from different sides. And that sometimes was labeled later, you know, in the 15th, 16th centuries, was labeled more of a semi-Pelagian perspective, which is also deemed heretical by those who reject it, obviously. And so there's kind of a scale of Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, predestinarian kind of perspectives. And ultimately, it's kind of like the political perspective. Whoever's to the left of you is a liberal. whoever to the right of you is an extremist, whatever. It's the same thing in the theological world. If you're not as Calvinistic as I am, then you're probably a semi-Pelagian in my mind. That's what the label has ultimately come to describe, is that if somebody doesn't accept TULIP or all aspects of TULIP, then I will just simply label them as a semi-Pelagian so as to dismiss them as a heretic, instead of really deal with their their perspective from a biblical vantage point. And I think that's unfortunate because it really silences the discourse and learning that we can have from one another if we're not willing just to say, hey, you're a semi-Gnostic, for example, which is, somebody on my side could say that because there are things about the predestinarian perspective that's more deterministic that sounds more like what the Gnostics and the Stoics taught during the first 3 or 4 centuries. And so I could say, well, that Calvinist over there, he's a semi-Gnostic, so as to not deal with his biblical arguments. In the same way, a Calvinist can often side just say, oh, well, that guy's a semi-Pelagian, therefore I don't have to deal with his biblical arguments. And that's kind of a boogeyman fallacy. It's dismissing by using false labels. And the truth is, I believe in sola scriptura. I think scripture is our authority, not ancient Catholic mm-hmm. councils that came up with labels in order to demonize their opponents. These are oftentimes the same people who led the church into the Inquisition and all kinds of abuses of dissenters, where they would burn people at the stake for believing in believer's mm-hmm. baptism. And I say we shouldn't follow that example of the people in our history by dismissing people as heretics and casting them out of the church or out of the kingdom as heretics with slapping a label on them instead of really understanding what they say. And one more point on that, at soteriology101.com, if you typed in the term Pelagianism, you would see three articles, one by me, but then the two other articles that I really highly recommend, one from Dr. David Allen and the other from Dr. Adam Harwood, both of which are Southern Baptist traditionalists or more in the same perspective that I come from. And they go historically, academically with citations through what both Pelagians and what historically is known as semi-Pelagianism actually taught and compare it to what we believe to demonstrate that we are not even within the historical labels of the semi-Pelagian or Pelagian categories of thought.
That's great. Thank you. So speaking of sola scriptura, I wanted to go really quickly to, some of the basic, Calvinism 101 texts that they go to. For instance, John 6, John 10, Romans 8, Romans 9. Like John 6, for instance, I think I heard Jeff Durbin say it was either John 6 or John 10. He goes, this is 110 proof Calvinism, which is quite the claim. But for the listener, I'll just read some of this really quickly. He said, it's starting in verse 36, but I said to you that you who have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then, of course, John 10, starting in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will also listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So how do you, from your perspective, your non-Calvinist perspective, how do you handle that text? Because it seems to be saying, look, there's a set group of people, a certain sheep that are going to be part of the flock, and all of these people who come to Jesus are going to be saved. So it certainly definitely seems to seal the idea of the perseverance of the saints. But, this is where, right. This is generally where Calvinists go to say, you can't argue with that. How else do you interpret that besides, there's an elect group, a limited group of people that God is going to save, and the rest are sort of, passed over for salvation.
Right, right. Well, let me start with the latter text first, because it's easier to approach. And by the way, at Soteriology 101, if you go to the YouTube page especially, and you typed in Soteriology 101 and you typed in John 6 or John 10, there's actually short videos on both those, about 10 minutes long for each of those, giving our perspective, which goes into a little bit more detail than we would have time to, as well as articles there at the website for you to find more information. But let's start with the sheep first. If you hear the word sheep and you think, oh, those are people who were chosen before the foundation of the world for reasons that we just don't know. God in his secret counsel picked certain people and those are his sheep. If that's what you think sheep means, then yeah, it sounds like Jesus is saying, hey, you don't believe because you're not elect. You're not chosen. I don't really want you. In other words, I didn't really die for you. I'm not going to really die for you. Jesus is kind of in the back of Jesus' mind is the reason you're not coming is you're not really wanted. I don't really love you in a saving way. And that's what is in the mind of Jesus from the Calvinistic perspective. And I don't think that aligns at all with what we see throughout the text. This is the same Jesus who weeps over Jerusalem, this same Jewish audience, who longs to gather them like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they are unwilling. This is the same group of people that God says that I've held up my hands to this people all day long. That the same group of people that he says, I don't desire the perishing of anyone, but all to repent and to believe in Ezekiel 18. And so that thinking process doesn't align with other text. And so you have to ask yourself, what could it mean if it doesn't mean what the Calvinists think it means? Well, the word sheep doesn't connote or even imply this concept of unconditional election before the foundation of the world. That's just imposed on through the text. And once you put those lenses on and you think of sheep meaning that, it's really hard not to see it that way. And what you have to do is back away, be objective, take off those lenses and say, okay, what does he mean by sheep here? What does the word sheep mean idiomatically in that culture? Well, that's not a hard one because it means the same thing in our culture. I actually heard my teenagers calling one of their friends at school a sheep. And what they were talking about, obviously, was he's a blind follower. He just does what everybody else does in that group. And that's what a sheep does. Sheep were known to be followers. And so what Jesus is saying is, you don't believe in me, the Son, because you're not a follower of my Father. Over and over and over again throughout the book of John, you see Jesus saying, I am speaking the same words that my Father spoke. If you listen to my Father, then you would know me. If you listen to Abraham, you would know who I am because Abraham spoke of me, he says in the book of John. In other words, if you recognize the Father's voice because you listened and learned from him, then you would recognize the Son's voice because the Son's voice is saying the exact same thing. And so what Jesus is saying is you won't believe in me, the Son, because you're not a follower of the Father. If you were a follower of the Father, then you would recognize my voice and you would believe in me. And so this is nothing about your inability to become a sheep. This is nothing about your inability to come to recognize his voice. This is a rebuke of those who have grown hardened in their unbelief, because just like Hebrews warns against, when you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts. These people's hearts had become hardened and they had not been listening and learning from the Father. They had grown hardened to his voice and therefore they're not recognizing the voice when it comes from the Son, their shepherd. And so that's the context that John chapter 10 is speaking in. He even goes on to say in that context, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the signs and wonders. He's pleading with them. This is not an idea or a concept that Jesus doesn't really want them to believe or doesn't really love them. He is accomplishing his purpose through even their unbelief. And that has to be understood within the context of the New Testament as well, is that when Jesus is down from heaven, he's not trying to get everyone to come to faith in him right up front. He's not trying to draw everyone to himself until he accomplishes his purpose of redemption. Because imagine if 3,000 people became followers of Jesus like happens in Acts after Pentecost, after Jesus was resurrected. What if he had 3,000 followers, loyal followers, spirit-filled followers prior to the crucifixion? They would have never crucified a rabbi or a teacher with that many followers, vehement followers. He would have an army, you know, defending him. There's a strategy here that a lot of people don't recognize, that Jesus is only entrusting himself to a remnant of believers, namely his apostles and those closest to him, that he's revealing his identity to. And you see this throughout the scriptures. For example, Mark 9:9, Matthew 16:20, and about four or five other texts where he says, don't tell anybody who I am yet. It's not the right time, which seems backwards to us because we're thinking, why wouldn't you want to tell everybody who you are? Why wouldn't you want to just reveal, hey, you're the Messiah? And we obviously know why that is now. It's exactly what 1 Corinthians 2:8-9 says, that if these things had not been hidden from them, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, a part of Christ's strategic plan is only to reveal himself to certain people while he is down from heaven, while he is there on earth. And those are his apostles who God is giving to Christ to train so that they could be the ones who take the gospel once he's raised up. And this is one of the reasons we see in John 12:32, that once I am raised up, then I will draw all people to myself. I'm not going to draw all people to myself until I have been resurrected, until I've been raised up. That's when I send the gospel to go and to be preached to all the nations. And so you have to understand that strategy to understand the context of certain rebukes that Jesus is saying, and certain ways in which he's using even parabolic language that we see in Mark 4 and Matthew 13 and other places where it says, I literally speak to them in riddles, lest they see, hear, understand, and believe, and turn, and they would be healed. Clearly, he's using parabolic language and riddles in order to keep those who are the leaders of the Pharisaical movement in the dark about his identity so that he can ultimately get to his end goal, which is the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this is one of the reasons you see him say things like, God, I thank you. Jesus says, God, I thank you that you've revealed this to not to the wise and learned. You've hidden it from the wise and learned, but you've revealed it to babes. You've revealed it to fishermen, to no names, but you're hiding it from those popular people who live in the synagogues and everybody looks to for wisdom and for guidance. You've hidden these things from their eyes, but you're revealing it to Peter, a fisherman with a third grade education, you know, and Jesus is thanking God for that. Why? Because it's through the weak that he brings the message and he shames the wise. It's not about Calvinism, i.e. God's choosing some people before the foundation of the world to the neglect of all the rest. God's choosing his messengers to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. The reason he chose Israel was to be a blessing to all the other nations, not to the neglect of all the other nations. The doctrine of election is about God choosing individuals and nations for a blessing to the rest of the world, not to the neglect of the rest of the world. Which brings us into John chapter 6, when we understand, we agree, no one can come unless they've been drawn. They have to be drawn by the Father, which is accomplished through the gospel. And if you haven't received the gospel and you can't hear and see and understand the gospel, then you can't believe. So yes, we have to have initiative from God. He has to bring us the truth. He has to bring us the light. And so when no one can, the word can there is really important, because just because you can do something doesn't mean you necessarily will do something. So no one can come to the party unless they've been invited. Does that mean everybody necessarily who's invited will come to the party? No, it just means that they can't do it unless they're invited. Well, no one can come to Christ unless they've been invited by the Father, unless they've been drawn by the Father, which we all affirm. But that doesn't necessarily imply effectuality, meaning just because God gives the ability for somebody to do something, that doesn't necessarily mean that they necessarily will do that something. So we do all affirm, absolutely, we must be drawn, we must be invited, but we're still responsible as to what we do once we're drawn, once we're invited. Hopefully that kind of clarifies things.
Okay, so like you said earlier, you know, you do believe that predestination is a biblical doctrine. So what do you make of the golden chain in Romans 8? I think it's 29 and 30. You know, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That seems to imply a defined set of people known from, you know, before the foundation of the world, whom God foreknew. Those are the people who are going to be called and be justified and then ultimately be glorified.
Well, let me back away, for example, and just give a more broad answer to the term predestination, and then I'll get more focused on Romans chapter 8. Again, referring people to the website for more details on my particular take on that. My book, The Potter's Promise, also gives a detailed exegesis of Romans 8, 28, and following all the way in through chapter 9 for those that want to go more in depth on that study. But generally, predestination, it's one of those words, again, that's been packed with a lot of theological baggage. But really, when you break it down, it's a very simple term. It's destination is pre-decided or predetermined, okay? So the destination for who has been predetermined? Well, the destination of those who believe in Christ, those in Christ through faith, has been determined beforehand. So for example, if there was an airplane flying from Dallas to Chicago tomorrow at noon, the airline has destined beforehand where the flight will go. Nothing there says anything about the airlines deciding who will and won't get on that flight. The airline simply puts out the advertisement saying anyone can come, anyone can board this plane. But those who do board this plane, the door is going to be sealed shut and the destination has been determined beforehand. In the same way, both Ephesians 1, where there's only two places where the term predestination is mentioned by Paul, and that is in Ephesians 1 and in Romans 8, both of them are about believers being destined beforehand to a particular end. So in Ephesians 1, it's about those being predestined who are in Christ, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the saints, have been destined beforehand to become holy and blameless, according to Ephesians 1:4. Well, in Romans 8:28, where you just referenced 29, he's talking about believers being predestined to become conformed in the image of Christ. That's sanctification. So we all agree that yes, whoever is in Christ through faith, God has determined beforehand they will be conformed in the image of Christ. They will be made holy and blameless. But that does not mean that God has predestined who will or won't put their faith in Christ. That's our responsibility. Just like the airline doesn't predetermine who will and won't get on the plane, that's your responsibility. But once getting on the plane, the airlines has guaranteed this is what's going to happen. This is the destination that we have determined beforehand. And so it's two different perspectives of predestination. One is about individuals being predestined to become believers so as to be made holy and blameless, like on Calvinism. And what we would say is, no, God has predestined that whosoever is in Christ through faith has been predestined to be made holy and blameless and to be conformed in the image of his son. Now, there's more detailed nuances on my particular take on the golden chain that you just referenced in Romans chapter 8, where I really believe the term foreknew there is in reference to those in the past that he knew beforehand, the Israelites of old, because that's the same way he uses it in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And so I think he's saying the same basic thing as he does later in chapter 11, where he's referencing people like Isaiah or Moses or David, those formerly known in former times. That's why he shifts to the past tense verbs in chapter 29, I mean, verse 29 and following, where he begins to refer to this all as if it's already past completed actions, which I think the simplest and most basic understanding of that is to say that those in the past who have trusted in God in this way, who were called by God, who loved God, look at what he's done. Look at his faithfulness for them. He's conformed them into the image of the Messiah who would become the firstborn of many brethren. He called them, he's predestined them, he has sanctified them, he's glorified them. It is past completed because he's talking about people in the past. Now, there are various views on that chapter and those verses. Obviously, there's some debate even from the Arminian or non-Calvinistic side, just as there's debate among Calvinists on what exactly that verse means. And so I would just encourage your listeners to go to the sources and read up on that for themselves if they want to go more in depth.
Thank you. Ugh, we're almost out of time. I had like so many more questions to ask you, but I don't want to keep you too long.
I'm fine. You can, I can talk theology all day long. So you ask away.
I'm on borrowed time though, because my husband's watching the kids. So
I understand. Completely understand.
I am just going to ask you just one question, and then we'll wrap it up with the final question that I always ask. But how in this, you know, we've spoken about sort of the animosity and the vitriol that sort of gets spat back and forth among Calvinists and non-Calvinists. And, you know, there's obviously some very serious, like major differences that they have in theology. Can Calvinists and non-Calvinists work together, and in what areas is that possible and productive?
Well, I think that's based on each individual's personality and ability to relate and the maturity level of each person that's holding to different perspectives. I'm aware of a few churches that have actual pastors on staff who hold to differing views, and their church still functions and is successful in that way. A mark of maturity, even especially in a marriage, is being able to disagree with someone else's views, but still show them respect and still be able to live together without divorcing. And anybody who knows anything about, you know, long-term relationships, whether it's a mother and a child, or a father and a child, or siblings, or, you know, every Thanksgiving meal, experiences this kind of world where you're forcing people to be able to live together who hold to different political or theological perspectives. And so it, of course, it's possible. It is more difficult. It does take time. It does take maturity, but it is possible for those who disagree with each other to get along. And my advice would simply be to major on the majors. Obviously, when you're together, it's fine if both of you come to an agreement to, hey, we're going to set a time where we talk about this particular doctrine, but all the other times we're together, we're going to put that on the back burner. We're going to say that's not going to be a point that we even bring up. We're not going to discuss it. We're going to focus on evangelism. We're going to focus on missions. We're going to focus on feeding the hungry. We're going to focus on housing those who don't have a home. We're going to focus on ministry, not on this theological difference and all these other settings. And we'll just set aside a time where we can talk our theological differences when it's appropriate. And that can help with the process. But let's just be honest, sometimes they can't coexist because of the personalities involved. And my advice is to try to be as loving as you can to those who disagree with you. And as the scripture says, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. But eventually it may come to the point where it's not up to you anymore, where you need to part ways for the health of the church, or for, the ability to be able to proceed as a church without causing too much conflict.
Right. So, final question. If you get to talking to another Christian, let's say you're, you know, at a conference or something, and you find out he's a Calvinist, and let's assume he's beyond the cage stage, what is your approach generally to sort of getting them to question their beliefs or see your side?
Asking questions. Instead of trying to just preach at them about what you believe, just asking them, you know, what is your impression of what we think Romans 9 means, for example, or how do you think we would interpret Ephesians chapter 1? You heard what I just now said about predestination, for example. You may just ask them something like, what is it that you think we believe predestination means? Because in my experience, when I've asked that question to Calvinists, especially online, and those who have not studied a lot, they've kind of adopted the Calvinistic worldview, but they've never really stepped outside the echo chamber of their own system to understand what the scholars from the other side believe. And by simply asking that question, what you're doing is you're helping them to see, hopefully, they really don't know what the other side believes. They think that one Arminian that they talk to at their home church, who's never studied the doctrine, represents all forms of non-Calvinistic Arminianism. And it's simply not the case. And all of a sudden, they're being confronted by somebody who does know what they're talking about. And instead of just putting them in their place and condemning them, you just simply ask them questions and it becomes very clear, even to them, they don't know. They really don't have an idea of why they reject what we believe, because they really don't know what we believe yet. Mm-hmm. And that's not across the board. There's a lot of obviously Calvinists who have taken the time to study what we believe and still possibly reject it. But a good portion of people have never even actually studied the other side very well. And just asking questions helps them to understand that they really have a lot of studying to do.
Thank you. That's really helpful. Thank you for joining me on the podcast today and taking so much time and going through some of these texts with me. I think this is like really valuable and really thought provoking, which of course is why I do this podcast. And hopefully maybe someday I'll be able to sort of record a flip side with somebody who wasn't a Calvinist and then became a Calvinist. I really try and cover both sides on this podcast. And then maybe, you know, you can come back on the program after that and give me your take, or maybe we could have both of you on or something. I think that would be awesome. Maybe.
I'd be glad to do it.
Awesome. Okay. You can follow Leighton on Parler at Leighton Flowers, LEIGHTON. And I believe you're on Twitter too. Is that the same handle?
Yes.
Okay.
You can find me in both places. Uh-huh.
And find his podcast and blog at soteriology101.com. And check out his book as well, The Potter's Promise. Call or text the flip phone if you have thoughts on this podcast. I know you have opinions at 323-999-1802. You can flip out or try to flip my position or flip out about something Leighton said. I'm sure there's plenty of things for you to flip out about. Or tell me about your own flip-flop /180, 323-999-1802. And of course, you can follow the podcast on Twitter and Instagram at 180casts. Please give the podcast a review on Apple Podcasts /iTunes. If you like it, it really does help get this podcast in front of more ears so that we can have more great conversations just like this one. You can follow me on Twitter at Georgie_Borman, but I'm not on there as much anymore. I'm on Parler now at Real Georgie Borman, where I speak my mind on a variety of topics from outside the echo chamber. Until next time, seek the truth, share your values, and listen with your heart and your mind. God bless.